Have you ever tried to fix situations the way David did? The way Pastor Dan talked about last week? In my years as a counselor, I've heard many examples. In fact, if statistics are right, 30 to 40 of us in this room have been directly involved in an abortion. Either having an abortion, paying for an abortion, or taking someone to an abortion clinic to have an abortion. One way of fixing things. But we must keep it a secret. No one must know. No one can find out. We can't even minister to somebody else and help them to remove that pain because somebody will find out. Others have had children out of wedlock and gone through the struggle of giving them up, but we can't tell because others might know. Others have had affairs, and guilt which still eats at them today. Some have marriages that occurred prior to the current marriage and pretend that it never did. No one will ever know. Others have refused to acknowledge their spouse's children, whether it's from a previous marriage or infidelity. People might find out, you know. Or how about the pornography, guys, that eats in so many of us? Or the current phenomenon, pornography is growing fastest among teen girls, the fastest group in the country. Pornography addiction is taking place, brand new. Never really happened before. Today's culture is bringing it on in incredible leaps and bounds. How about the substance abuse, or the sexual abuse, or the physical abuse, or the lying, or the cheating, or the stealing? All the hidden sins that are buried inside our hearts. How about your slandering tongue? How can we possibly be men or women after God's own heart when our lives have so much hidden, buried sin inside of us? The answer is we can't. The bad news is we cannot be men and women after God's own heart with all that buried inside us. We can't be that any more than David was when he was covering up his sin, staying home, not leading the armies, giving into his lusts. He was not a man after God's own heart while that was taking place. Nor can we be. What then makes David a man after God's own heart? As you see on the front of your bulletin, Samuel said that God was taking the kingdom away from Saul and giving it to a man after God's own heart. And Paul, in testifying in Acts, said that David was a man after God's own heart. Clearly, the Bible says David was a man after God's own heart, and yet last week, you heard Pastor Dan talk about the sin of years and years and years in David's life. How can David be called a man after God's own heart? Well, may I suggest to you that it was because David did want genuine fellowship with God, and that he knew that in order to have genuine fellowship with God, one needs the Holy Spirit. One needs a clean conscience, and one needs a forgiving God. So where did it go wrong? Why aren't we known as men or women after God's own heart? If you'll turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Where did all this garbage start anyway that we fight against and we wage war against? You've all heard this. You all know the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. But it's a good place for us to start today when we want to try to find out how to be a man after God's own heart. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "So the woman saw the tree, and it was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. And she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave it to her husband, and he ate." They saw what they wanted. They made an excuse to get it. And they got it. Sound like anybody else we know? I mean, besides David. How about yourself? John MacArthur made a comment to me. We were in a friend's house eating dinner, and we were around this table, and they were discussing the concept of sin. And there were about 12 of us there, and he made a comment that I have never forgotten. He said, sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with what God has given us. Sin is what we do when we're not satisfied with what God has given us. Adam and Eve had the garden, but they didn't have one tree. David had everything, but he didn't have Bathsheba. We have so much, but we always want more. We're never able to proclaim with Paul that in whatsoever state I find myself content. We want more. So God comes and says, hey, guys, where are you, Adam? And Adam says, well, I was naked and afraid, so I hid myself. And God said, who told you that you were naked and afraid? Have you partaken of the fruit that I told you not to partake? And Adam, being the strong, godly man that he was, said, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit, and I did eat. All right? And the woman, being the godly woman that she is, said, the devil made me do it. Okay? It was spiritual warfare. I was overwhelmed. He forced me to do it. Okay? But in reality, there were three excuses given. The woman made me do it. The devil made me do it. But also, don't forget that Adam said, God, you gave me that woman. The woman you gave me. So it's your fault, it's her fault, and it's Satan's fault, but it ain't my fault. And since that beginning first sin that we see in Scripture, every committed sin that I know of that was done volitionally falls into one of three excuses. Right? It's God's fault. He didn't give me what I wanted. Or it's God's fault he gave me this disease. Or it's God's fault that I don't have the talents. Or I have this body. Or I'm not good looking. It's God's fault. Or somebody else's fault. If you were married to my wife, you'd drink too. Right? And if all of those fail, it was always the devil made me do it. It was spiritual warfare. I was overwhelmed. I was overcome. Okay? We talked last week, and Pastor Dan showed on the screen the two families, the tradition of the two families. So we look over to chapter 4 now, and we see Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel go to offer sacrifices to the Lord. And if you look with me at verse 4 of Genesis chapter 4, Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin lies at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule or master it. God gave Cain the warning. He gives to all of us. Sin is crouching at your door, desires to master you, desires to have you, but you must master it. Right? How'd Cain do with the warnings? Cain, as we see later on in verse 17, winds up a paranoid schizophrenic, right? Saying that whoever tries to find me will kill me. All right? Everybody around is going to try to kill me. A classic paranoid. Because he refused to repent. So how is your countenance anyway? Has your countenance fallen? What's it like when you're not here in church among all of us, when you're home with your family? Would you say that your countenance is the same at home as you put on here? Or is there a difference? Do we act differently with each other? Ephesians chapter 4 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, which you were sealed for the day of redemption. But let all bitterness, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away. And be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. Which of those are you at home? If I were to ask your family, what are you? Are you the bitter person at home? Or are you the kind and tender-hearted, forgiving one at home? And let me ask this, how does Adam's excuse or yours and mine. Compare to David's excuse or lack thereof after he was confronted by Nathan. If you'll turn with me, please, to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is David's response, David's prayer, after he's been confronted by Nathan. It's his prayer to God for cleansing. Let's read it together. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitudes of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. For behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have created may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast your presence away from me. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous spirit, and I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from broad guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing of your loud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, for my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite spirit. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion, and build your walls of Jerusalem. And then you will be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. And they shall offer bulls. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. Before we praise David too highly, however, let's stop and remember what he needed. If you were here last week to observe the drama that Steve McCaufka wrote and that Jeff was able to take us right there into David's room to experience what David was going through, you'll recall that Jeff left, ended, hadn't yet repented. He was still wrestling with God. Right? What did it take for David? It took Nathan. Do you have a Nathan in your life? Is there anyone that you're accountable to? Is there anyone that you're in submission to for your godly life? Is there anyone that you will listen to help you see past your own blindness? That's why we need God's counselor. We need the Holy Spirit. We know that Jesus promised to give the Holy Spirit to all who are saved. We saw that as we talked in Ephesians 4:30. You are given the Holy Spirit by whom you are sealed. It is not your work, it is the Holy Spirit's work to seal you until the day of redemption. And we know that in Acts, Peter said that each one of you should be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But that does not necessarily mean that we walk in the Holy Spirit, because we grieve the Holy Spirit by our sins. And as we grieve the Holy Spirit with our sins, we dull the Holy Spirit's ability to work in our lives. But in the Old Testament, The Holy Spirit could be taken from people. We see in 2 Samuel that the Holy Spirit was taken from Saul, as Saul lost the kingdom. So David would naturally have a desire not to have the Holy Spirit taken from him. He understands the need for the Holy Spirit because Saul's life, once the kingdom was taken and the Holy Spirit, nothing but a continued tragedy downward, downward, and downward. As he tries to offer offerings as though he was a priest, as he consults the witch of Endor, and as he finally dies in battle, Saul's life was a tragedy. Now, the Holy Spirit will not be taken from us as born-again believers, but we can make him ineffectual in our lives by our own sins. And God, as David says in Psalm 51, desires a broken and contrite heart. He doesn't desire our sacrifices. He doesn't desire our offerings near as much as he desires the broken and contrite heart. You want a New Testament example of this? Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gifts to the altar, and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. How many of us should be here? How many of us for 10 or 20 or 30 years have been coming to church trying to give our offerings and sacrifice to God when we carry the bitterness inside us from the things that we've done before in our lives? That we've never, ever been able to tell anybody that we did. If God doesn't want you to offer sacrifices to Him until you're right with another, how much more, beloved, does He want you right with Him? You cannot continue to come to church week after week and month after month, year after year, without confessing your sins to God. You cannot continue to carry the guilt, the blame, the shame, because at home you don't fool anyone. David knew the cost of failing to clear your conscience. He knew the cost. He'd seen it occur. He knew that without the Holy Spirit, we cannot have genuine relationship with God. And without a clean conscience, we cannot have a genuine relationship with the Holy Spirit. Restore to me a clean heart, David said. What is it that it takes then to get a clean heart? We have to confess it. The one thing we want above all not to do is let anybody know the grievous things that we've done in our lives. We want to look like and smell clean. The Pharisees were that way, and they received the most stern rebuking from Jesus of all. Consistently rebuked the religious leaders because they wanted to look good and smell good and be dirty on the inside. I would suggest to you that the hidden sins of this church are choking it. I think it's true of all the churches across the country. The church is not known, our church, all churches, are not known in the community as the place where people come and receive grace. But if you ask somebody about what does a conservative Christian look like, sound like, they talk about the vengeance and the wrath and the anger. But they miss the grace. They miss the love in so many interviews, so many times. In fact, not many of us really act like we desire a genuine relationship with God. Most of us struggle. Most of us struggle with God. Why did He allow this to come into my life? I've struggled with it, I've told you many times, with my disease. Why? I don't understand. And yet I know that I am a more righteous man now than I ever was when I was a successful businessman. What are you mad at God about? What is it that you're angry with Him for? What did He allow in your life to occur that makes you mad at Him? Is it your job? I don't know how many men I can tell you, as I've counseled, are abusive at home because they're mad at their job. And they can't be abusive and take out their anger with their boss, so they come home and they do it. Or they drink. Or they run around. Or they spend all their time in sports. Or they do other things because they cannot deal with, and they're mad at God. They deserve a better job than I've got. And I deserve more money than I have. So I can be mad. We go right back to one of the first three excuses. It's God's fault. He's given me this wife, this job, this neighbor, this body. Right? What is it that you are mad at God for? Have you confessed that, or do you still carry that inside you? Because person after person after person that I work with, claiming the name of Jesus Christ, carry anger with God. Let's look at the difference between the way David spoke in Psalm 51 and the way we speak in America today. David wanted to be right with God. We want to be right with ourselves. We want to find ourselves, self-help ourselves, excuse ourselves, and lie to ourselves. Or, probably the most heinous of all excuses, in my opinion, that has been fostered by modern psychology, is the statement, I know God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. And I know many of you in here have probably used that excuse as well. But you do not have the right to forgive yourself. That is heresy. You are not God. Can you imagine David saying to you, I know God can forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. He can forgive himself for killing Urias. He can forgive himself for the things that he had done, for taking many wives, for bringing the death of his son. He can forgive himself? That is blasphemy. It is God who forgives and gives grace, and God alone. We do not have that right. And I know many of you have probably said this, and understand that I speak lovingly when I say this to you, but you've been duped. If you've ever said that to yourself, you're speaking a lie. And the many, many times I've heard it in counseling, I kind of divide it, when people say it, into one of two categories. This may or may not fit you if you've used it, but let me tell you what I have observed. The first category is that the individual is, I don't want to say it. The individual is in self-pity. I can't believe that I would do this. I can't believe I did that. Right? As though they're covered by some miraculous thing that the rest of us don't have, because there's no one in here that's not capable of committing any sin that exists. But they walk around saying, me, I did that. I can't believe it. The other camp, probably more honestly, is saying, you know, I really haven't come to the point where if I were in the same situation, that I can absolutely tell you that I wouldn't do the same thing again. Which means that they haven't really repented yet. And if you said that to yourself, or if you are saying that to yourself about some sin that is buried deep within you, May I suggest to you that God is capable of covering your sin? And that I would suggest to you that there are two reasons why we don't ask for His forgiveness. The first one is our own pride. Pride is self-explanatory, just not self-recognizable. And you need someone in your life to come along and Nathan you. Right? Because no one recognizes their own pride. No one. But the other reason that we don't repent is our view of God. We have often an image of God as one ready to strike. Ready to, as soon as you do something wrong. And clearly, that is demonstrated over and over and over again in the Old Testament. But beloved, for some reason, God has chosen you and I to be able to be born and live in the age of grace. When He treats us as Jesus treated the woman at the well, He doesn't open up the ground with an earthquake and destroy you as soon as you sin. But He passionately and compassionately desires you to come to Him. He is not a God who's operating now in fierce wrath and vengeance. But He will. The day will come again when Jesus will come and His mighty power will be displayed. But you and I, for a reason I cannot tell you, God has chosen to allow you and I to be born in an age of grace when we are never too late to confess our sins until He comes. And it's an interesting dichotomy because power, the power demonstrated in the Old Testament, the power that you and I might have as parents, power can create obedience. But power by itself seldom creates love. And Jesus is demonstrating the attributes of God of love and of grace and of mercy. Let me try to explain grace this way. Most of us will give grace when somebody's doing what we want them to do. Okay? But when your kids stop doing what you want them to do, or somebody stops doing it, you no longer give grace. Right? That's a weak view of grace. A different view of grace might be, have you ever wanted to swing the bat for your child in a little league game? Have you ever just wanted to get out there and give your child your power somehow and get it there? Or play the sonata that your child is trying to learn how to play for them just once? That's grace. And that's what God is desiring to give you. He wants you to be able to have the ability to do what He wants. Not what you want, but what He wants. And Jesus tried to teach this concept to the Jews who were used to a fiery God. And to do that, He had to use parables. He had to use analogies. And I want you to listen as Gail comes up. And she's going to take one of those parables and update it to the 1990s. Right? So that you can get an understanding of what it was the Jews felt when Jesus discussed.
A young girl grows up on a cherry orchard just north of Traverse City, Michigan. Her parents, a bit old-fashioned, tend to overreact to her nose ring, the music she listens to, and the length of her skirts. They ground her a few times and she seethes inside. I hate you! She screams at her father as he knocks on her door after an argument. And that night, she acts on a plan that she has rehearsed in her mind scores of times. She runs away. She has visited Detroit only once before on a bus trip with her church youth group to watch the Tigers play ball. Because the newspapers in Traverse City report in lurid detail the gangs, the drugs, the violence in downtown Detroit, she concludes that it's probably the last place her parents would look for her. California or Florida, maybe, but not Detroit. Her second day there, she meets a man who drives the biggest car she's ever seen. He offers her a ride, buys her a great lunch and a nice place, and arranges a place for her to stay. He gives her some of his pills, and she feels so good, better than she's ever felt before. She was right all along, she decides. My parents were keeping me from all the fun. This good life continues for a month, 2 months, a whole year. The man with the big car, she calls him boss, teaches her a few things that men like. And since she's underage, she makes more. She lives in a penthouse and orders room service whenever she wants. Occasionally, she thinks of the folks back home, but that seems so far ago. Their lives now seem so boring and provincial that she can hardly believe that she grew up there. She has a brief scare when she sees her picture printed on the back of a milk carton under the banner headline, "Have you seen this child?" But she has blonde hair now and a nose ring and so much jewelry and fancy clothes, no one would mistake her for a child. Besides, most of her friends are runaways, and in Detroit, they don't squeal. And after a year of high living, the first sallow signs of disease appear. It amazes her how fast the boss turns mean. "These days we can't fool around." He growls at her, and before she knows it, she's out on the street without a penny to her name. She still works a little at night, but they don't pay much anymore, and with all the money, well, that just goes to support the habit. When winter blows in Detroit, she finds herself sleeping on metal grates outside the big department stores downtown. Well, sleeping's the wrong word. A young girl at night in downtown Detroit can never relax her guard. Dark bands circle her eyes and her cough worsens. One night, as she lies awake listening for footsteps, all of a sudden everything about her looks different. She no longer feels like a woman of the world. She feels like a little girl. Lost in a cold and frightening city. She begins to whimper. Her pockets are empty and she's hungry. She needs a fix bad. She pulls her legs tightly up underneath her and shivers under the newspapers that she's piled on top of her coat. Something jolts a synapse of memory, and the single image then fills her mind. It's May in Traverse City, when the million cherry trees bloom all at once, and her dog, a golden retriever, just bounds joyfully, dashing through the rows and rows of blossomy cherry trees as they lose their petals. He's chasing after a ball. "God, why did I leave?" she says to herself, and pain stabs at her heart. "My dog back home has a much better life than I do." And she's sobbing now, and she knows in a flash that more than anything, just wants to go home. 3 straight phone calls and 3 straight connections with the answering machine. The first 2 times she hangs up without leaving a message, but the 3rd time it rings and she says real quickly, "Dad, Mom, it's me. I was wondering about maybe coming home. I'm catching a bus up your way, and it'll get there about midnight tomorrow. Well, if you're not there, I guess I'll just go on up to Canada." It takes about 7 hours for a bus to make all the stops between Detroit and Traverse City, and during that time, she realizes the flaws in her plan. What if her parents were out of town and missed the message entirely? And shouldn't she have waited another day or so till she could talk to them? And even if they are home, they probably wrote her off as dead long ago. She should have given them some time to get over the shock. Her thoughts bounce back and forth between those worries and the speech she's preparing for her father. Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, I'm really sorry. I know I was wrong. It's not your fault. It's all mine. Dad, can you forgive me? She practices the words over and over, her throat tightening even as she rehearses them. She hasn't apologized to anyone in years. The bus has been driving with lights on since Bay City. Tiny snowflakes hit the pavement, rubbed worn by thousands of tires, and the asphalt steams. She's forgotten how dark it gets at night out here. A deer darts across the road. The bus swerves. Every so often, a billboard flashes by. A sign posting the mileage to Traverse City. Oh, God, help me. When the bus finally rolls into the station, air brakes hissing. The driver announces in a crackly voice over the microphone, 15 minutes, folks, here, that's all we have. 15 minutes to decide her life. She checks herself in a compact mirror, smooths her hair, wipes the lipstick off her teeth. She looks at the tobacco stains on her fingers and wonders whether her parents will notice, or even if they'll be here. She walks into the terminal, not knowing what to expect. But not one of the thousand scenes that have played out in her mind prepare her for what she sees. There, in the concrete walls and plastic chairs, bus terminal in Traverse City, Michigan, stands a group of 40 brothers and sisters, great aunts and uncles and cousins and a grandmother and even a great-grandmother. They're all wearing goofy party hats and blowing noisemakers, and taped across the entire wall of the terminal is a computer-generated banner that reads, "Welcome home." Out of the crowd breaks her dad. She stares out at him through tears quivering in her eyes like hot liquid mercury, and she begins to memorize speech, her mouth moving. Dad, I'm sorry. Dad, I'm really sorry about... Hush, child. We've no time for that. We've no time for apologies now. You'll be late for the party. A banquet's waiting for you at home.
Is that your image of God? It should be. For those of us who are living in the age of grace, that is God. And yet, even with that wonderful story of the parable son that Jesus was teaching, you have to stop and understand the great understatement, the tremendous irony of that story. Is it God who was telling the story? God had come to earth. God was trying to convince and plead with these people to soften their heart and to come to Him in love. It was not just the prodigal son's father receiving the son when he came back, but as Soren Kierkegaard writes, he says, this is far more than the shepherd who goes after the lost sheep or the woman who looks for the lost coin. This is God Himself has come down to earth to seek us and to plead for us to simply come back to Him. So what sin do you have that can't be forgiven? What is it that Satan has told you, as Steve said, has gone too far? What is it that you have never confessed before in your life to anyone that is still a burden in your soul. Because if you want genuine fellowship with God, you have to have a clear conscience. He's not so interested in how you recite your memorized "I'm sorry" as it is that you recognize that you need Him. There are some here today who have probably never asked Jesus into their life. And without Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved, and you cannot have the Holy Spirit. But for those of us who have asked Christ into our lives, how have you quenched the Holy Spirit? What is it you cannot be forgiven for? Or what is it you've yet to forgive God for? Even though that's a blasphemous statement. Many of us operate as though God has to ask us for forgiveness. But that doesn't fit in with the image that Gail presented. That doesn't fit in with the fact that Jesus is the one who is seeking us and continues to seek us. I would ask you to look at your heart, to consider your heart, to consider those hidden sins within you. The altar is open for those who need it, for those who desire it. But if we're going to ask, Lord, to create in us a clean heart, we need to confess our sins. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to join us.